I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 20. So we continue our series of sermons in the Gospel of John today, looking at chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Hear the Word of God. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let us pray. Father, we come to your word hungry, so we pray that you'd feed us from the scriptures. Lord, our souls need the word. Our souls need you. Father, we pray that as the word is preached, you would attend it with your spirit, with power to save, power to build up, power to convict, power to encourage. Father, we pray for your grace through this means of grace, and we worship you in the preaching and hearing of the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Ask Christians, what person in the Bible, other than Jesus, would you look forward to seeing and conversing with in heaven? I suspect you would get a lot of the same answers. Adam, Eve, Abraham, Moses, David, maybe Ruth, or Joseph and Mary, or Paul, or Peter, or John, and others. One name I suspect would not come up is that of Mary Magdalene. And yet, if you look at her, she's a very interesting person in the scriptures. She's called Mary Magdalene because she came from the town of Magdala, literally Mary of Magdala, like Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene. So to distinguish her from apparently several other Marys that were around, she was Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala. In Luke 8, Luke tells us that Jesus cast out seven demons from her. And perhaps after that, she first became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. She may have had some wealth because in that same passage in Luke 8, he tells us that she and other women helped support Jesus in his ministry and the disciples with him out of their means. And all four Gospels tell us that she was present at the crucifixion, an eyewitness to it, the crucifixion of Jesus. As we read this passage, we do want to notice that John's primary concern is with Jesus, not with Mary Magdalene. However, the way John gives us his account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is through the eyes of and through the experience of primarily that of Mary Magdalene. Now, John writes as an evangelist. He writes to not only give us history, but to show us the historical facts about Jesus that point to Jesus being who he said he was, in order that we, like John, would believe in him. And so, as he writes this account of the resurrection of Jesus, he does so to set Jesus before us as the Savior, the heaven-sent Savior in whom we must believe. And so he presents this by way of giving us two confirmations of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. First confirmation is the absence of Jesus. The absence of Jesus. And we see that in the first 10 verses with the empty tomb. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. The other gospel writers talk about the other women who went to the tomb, perhaps with Mary. Some have even suggested that Mary went earlier, and they came after it had started getting daylight. There were other women involved, as Mary herself acknowledges, as we will see. But she gets there. It's dark, and yet it is light enough for her to see that the stone has been removed from the entrance of the tomb. And so that's all she sees. And at that point, we read that she takes off to go tell the disciples what she has discovered, which at this point, all she knows is the stone has been removed from the tomb, and she presumes that the tomb is empty. But we don't have any record at this point of her having actually looked in. But she finds Peter, and we assume John, the disciple Jesus loved. Again, we are assuming this is the Apostle John, the author of this gospel. And she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. The "we" is significant because I think it points to the other women who either with her or who came along right after her also see what has happened. So that's significant. We don't know where they have laid him. The other thing that's interesting, though we have no record they looked in at this point, is that the tomb is empty. Grave robbery was quite common back then. In fact, so much so that some years after this, Emperor Claudius made it the law that if you were convicted of robbing a tomb or even opening a tomb unauthorized, it was a capital crime, capital punishment for grave robbers. So here she is. She assumes perhaps grave robbers or someone has been at work and taken Jesus' body out. And Peter and John, hearing what she tells them, they go to investigate. They ran to investigate. We don't know if John was younger than Peter or just faster than Peter, but John gets there first, a point which he does make twice. It's his gospel, so he does point out he was there first. And we read that John, when John got there, he reached the tomb first, verse 4, stooping to look in, a distinctive word, which also is kind of a clue to the nature of this tomb, that the door was, if carved into the rock, was lower, perhaps smaller. He had to stoop. He peers in, and at that point, there's enough light that he can see the grave clothes lying there by themselves. And so that's odd. Well, then we read that verse 6, Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. We get the sense that Peter barely even slowed down, you know, went right on in. And by the way, you look at that, you look at John, you look at Peter. I was reading J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels, which is a great commentary on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I commend Ryle's writings to you, as I frequently do. He was a minister, later a bishop in the Church of England in the 1800s. But this is what he says, and I quote it for you because I think it's a helpful point that he makes, and if, for then, in his time, and now. But this is what he says. I'm quoting Ryle about Peter and John. "Let us learn from the case before us to make allowances for wide varieties in the inward character of believers. To do so will save us much trouble in the journey of life and prevent many an uncharitable thought. Let us not judge brethren harshly and set them down in a low place because they do not see or feel things exactly as we see and feel, and because things do not affect or strike them just as they affect and strike us. The flowers in the Lord's garden are not all of one color and one scent, though they are all planted by one spirit. The subjects of his kingdom are not all exactly of one tone and temperament, though they all love the same Savior and their names are in the same book of life. The Church of Christ has some in its ranks who are like Peter and some who are like John, and a place for all and a work for all to do. Let us love all who love Christ in sincerity and thank God that they love him at all. The great thing is to love Jesus." Well, Peter, entering the tomb, saw the linen cloths that John saw lying there, but having entered the tomb, we read that he was also able to see the head covering, the cloth that Jesus wore, apparently not just dropping in place, but having been taken up, carefully folded, and set aside as if by someone who no longer had need of it. But the thing is, they find the door removed, they find the tomb empty. Now, we need to recognize that an empty tomb can admit of any number of meanings. It could be that the Romans decided to take Jesus' body for whatever purpose they saw fit, or perhaps the Jewish leaders, resenting that Jesus had received so fine a burial, decide to pull him out and further malign him and his body. Or maybe it was, in fact, a grave robber who had plundered the tomb and would try to hold Jesus' body for a ransom. And yet, all of those possibilities fall short, become implausible for this reason. Not only was the tomb empty, but the linens were present, but empty. If someone were taking Jesus' body, surely they would not have taken the time to unwrap it from all those linens and spices that had been used to wrap it. They would have just grabbed Jesus' wrappings and all and made off with his body. And yet that's not what they find. The tomb is empty, yes, but the linens are there, the cloths are there in place with the head covering folded up and set aside. But where was the body? Obviously, Jesus' body had left the tomb, but apparently not in any usual way. It's important to emphasize this. We really can't emphasize this enough because people tend to have the conception that people in the first century just could easily accept that someone came back from the dead. Well, that was a problem for them as much as it's a problem for you. They were very well acquainted with death. And so it's easy to think, well, of course, this was, they'd buy into the idea of Jesus' resurrection. But another thing we need to keep in mind and can't emphasize enough is that neither Mary Magdalene, nor Peter, nor John, nor any of the other disciples of Jesus were expecting his resurrection. They weren't looking for it. In fact, we read that when the women went and told the disciples at first thought they were speaking gibberish. They were making no sense. So we need to recognize that. And not just so, well, of course they believed it, but people today are more sophisticated. That's chronological snobbery. These people are not unintelligent. They were well acquainted with death, perhaps better than we are. So we need to keep that in mind as we consider what is happening here and as we look at Mary's reaction. Someone's taken the body. And as John says in verse 9, they did not even now understand the scripture, or apparently what Jesus himself had plainly told them, that he must rise from the dead. Yet, so potent was the silent testimony of not only the empty tomb, but these empty but present wrappings, that John says he went in, he saw, and believed. Believed what? Believed that Jesus had risen. Believed that Jesus was who he said he is. Perhaps believed in Jesus as his Savior for the first time. It's worth noting that John at that point indicates something clicked with those empty wrappings. And he believed in Jesus. So the empty tomb is the first confirmation, and in and of itself is not really conclusive, but then again, the disciples didn't go around preaching an empty tomb. They went around preaching a risen Savior, but it was important. It's significant. After all, if the Jewish authorities or the Roman leaders wanted to quash the early Christian movement, stop Christianity in its tracks, all they would have to do is what? Produce a body. Produce the body of Jesus, and it's over. They never did. So first, the absence of Jesus, and then the second confirmation John gives us here is the presence of Jesus. And we see that in verses 11 through 13. Peter and John went back home, but we read Mary remained, and she was there crying, weeping outside the tomb. And we read that as she wept, for the first time for her, verse 11, she stooped to look into the tomb. Maybe her curiosity there getting the best of her. And she saw what Peter and John said, plus she saw two angels in white. One was sitting at the head of the slab, the other was sitting at the foot where Jesus' body would have been. And they ask her a natural question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And you see somebody crying, say, "What's wrong? Why are you crying?" Well, she seems totally unconcerned about their presence, if they startled her or if she was concerned about them. After all, this was a day for her that had started weird, so what's more weirdness? And through her grief, through her tears, she just reflexively answers their question. And what she says is almost identical to what she told Peter and John earlier. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, John doesn't record the angels saying anything more to her. He just tells us how Mary apparently sensed or heard someone behind her, and she turns, and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. John says she assumed he was the gardener there to tend this garden and these graves. And so Jesus asks her the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, we need to recognize that that question is one for information, but it also is a little bit of a challenge, isn't it? Why are you crying? She doesn't realize good news she's in the very presence of. Why are you crying? And then he says, "Whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for?" And as with John, I think there's double meanings in both of these questions, the challenge to her sadness, but also normal question, if you're in a cemetery looking, who are you looking for among these tombs? But whom are you seeking? Who is it you're looking for? Think about it, Mary. It's Jesus. Who is Jesus? So there may be not only a challenge to Mary in that question, but to you, to me, the readers or hearers of this gospel as well. She doesn't recognize him. Maybe it's the tear-blurred eyes, but there's more to it than that. After all, others didn't recognize Jesus after his resurrection. Remember, the disciples were fishing, and which another indication, they were back to their ordinary lives in one sense after Jesus' death. But they see Jesus on the shore, and they don't recognize him at first. We say, okay, it was a distance. Well, they do recognize him at some point. Peter jumps in. But what about the two men on the road to Emmaus? At the end of Luke, walking with Jesus. And they're walking with him, they're talking to him, and they don't recognize him. What is up with that? Why don't people recognize the risen Jesus? Well, one answer may be what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says of that change that takes place with the resurrection What is sown perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a glorified spiritual body. Think of Lazarus. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, first of all, he was still in his wrappings, right? Jesus said, unwrap him. Second, Lazarus was essentially the same man. Nobody had trouble recognizing him. Lazarus experienced being raised to life, but Jesus experienced a resurrection, the first fruits of that resurrection that is to come of all people, those in Christ to everlasting life, those not to everlasting death, everlasting condemnation. Jesus has a resurrection body. It is the same body, and yet it is changed. It is different. And it may also be that people could recognize Jesus or not at his will, at his pleasure. So Jesus asks her, why are you weeping? And she answers, thinking maybe he's the gardener. If you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. At that point, Jesus just looks at her and says, Mary. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. John 10, verse 3. Maybe it was just that he knew her name. Maybe it was the way he said her name that brought it back. Or maybe he simply opened her eyes to see that this wasn't the gardener. It says she turned. Maybe at that point she'd even turned away from him to walk away. But she turned back. She spoke. She called him by the name that she had no doubt always called him. In fact, here, the first word we have recorded of a human being speaking to Jesus since his death and resurrection. And it's so momentous a word and so momentous an occasion that John records it for us as Mary actually spoke it in her native Aramaic tongue. Rabboni, teacher. We are left to imagine the moment of recognition when the tears of grief blurring her eyes became tears of unimaginable joy. What we do know is that she wrapped her arms around him and held on to him as if never to let go of him again, because he says, "Do not cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now, lots have been written about these words. It seems Jesus is just saying, I'll be around a little while longer. You don't have to hold on to me quite like this. He may also be preparing her for the day when he wouldn't be physically present, kind of hinting that the day would come when he would ascend. But then he goes on to tell her, to go tell his disciples and say to them, I am ascending. Now, we talk about the ascension of Jesus as a point there in Acts 1. But Jesus said, tell them, I am ascending. What does he mean by that? Well, we do know that Jesus gave many post-resurrection appearances to his disciples where he'd be there and he wouldn't be there. Where was he when he wasn't there? We assume he was in heaven. And he would appear to them post-resurrection in his glorified body. One reason so much is made of his ascension in Acts chapter 1 is it was Jesus' way of saying, you have seen me repeatedly, but this is the last time. I'm leaving this time, and you will not see me in the flesh here on earth again. But Jesus said, I am ascending. It is part of what happens now after the resurrection. But notice, he doesn't say, go tell my disciples. Something else has changed. Go tell my brothers. Earlier, he said, I call you friends. Now he calls them brothers, because with Jesus' death and resurrection, they share with him in God's fatherhood. Of course, Jesus is the unique Son of God, and you and I in him are sons and daughters of God, and we share that relationship with the Father that Jesus wants for us and prayed for us in John 17 that we've seen as we've been going through John's gospel. But he does make the distinction. I am ascending, he says, to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God, which on the one hand distinguishes Jesus' relationship to the Father. On the other, even as he points to the fact that they share in that relationship with him, that he is our God now in Christ. He is our Father now in Christ. Well, Mary did as told. She went to the disciples. She announced, I have seen the Lord. Told them all that Jesus had said to her. You think about it, somebody had to be the first person to see the risen Jesus and to tell of it to others. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't John. I think if someone were making this up, it would have been to make them look good. After all, they were the leaders, right? To make them look good. No one would have ever made it up this way. After all, at that time, a woman's testimony wouldn't even hold up in court. Somebody had to be the first to see Jesus raised from the dead. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't John, any of the other disciples. The first human being to bear witness to the risen Christ and then to go to others and bear witness of the risen Christ was a woman from an obscure town called Magdala. Mary, by name. I look forward to hearing her talk about it in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Mary. Thank you, Lord, for her faith. Thank you for how you saved her. Thank you, Lord, for allowing her to see you after your resurrection and to bear witness to the disciples, Lord, and those who quickly after them became aware that you were in fact alive, that you had been crucified but raised up. Father, we pray that even as she saw you and testified of you, that we too, Lord, not with the eyes of our heads, but with the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of faith, would see you, the risen Lord, now reigning in heaven by your grace, and bear witness of it to others, Lord, that we too could say, I have seen the risen Lord. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.